Well, there you go. Romans chapter 15, if you have a Bible this morning. So I turn there as well. Romans chapter 15. And let's pray again as we get into God's Word. Lord, we're grateful. Grateful for the Bible. Really, in so many ways, and we could spend weeks and weeks and months and years of our lives just discussing how grateful we are for Your Word. The Scriptures, the Holy Bible. This book that tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. It tells us what we need to know about the Gospel, how to be saved. It tells us why we need to be saved. We're sinners, lost and separated from a holy God. And that You love us so much that You sent Jesus to deal with those sins. You died, Jesus, on that cross to redeem us and to reconcile us back to God. And You didn't stay dead. And this is the glory of the Gospel. You rose again on the third day, never to die again, never to see death again, ascended into glory. And there You're preparing a place for us. And You will return to judge the living and the dead. And on we could go, just even thinking about some of the basics of Your Word, but we're grateful for it. Grateful for this time, even as Don mentioned, it's a cold morning, but that aside, here we are, we're grateful to be in this building. And thank You for Your provision of a warm building. Thank You for Your goodness and Your abundant, just general provision for our lives as individuals, for our lives congregationally, and then for this church, this building, this house. Thank You for that. Oh, Lord, thank You. And we're already a couple months removed from celebrating our 30th anniversary as a church, and we're so grateful for Your continued faithfulness and continued blessing. And years from now, this congregation will be able to, again, look back on Your faithfulness. I'm not sure how many years the world really has remaining. There'll be at least 7. But what's happening between now and the beginning of that 7, we don't exactly know, but the clock is ticking. And You're faithful. And You've given us Your Word to guide us. So again, as we open it, as we approach You for this portion of our service, would You speak to us? And we ask this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul does something different here at this point in the book of Romans. As we've been studying the last few weeks or so, he spent a large amount of time pushing for, do you remember this, unity within the church. And not just general unity, but specific unity, or especially when there are disagreements over non-essentials. And this was starting way back at the beginning of chapter 14 and really kind of got through about halfway through chapter 15. He's been kind of hitting this home for us. And at this point, it's really unique because he sort of turns the page and the Apostle Paul begins to give us a glimpse into his heart. You find it every now and then in the writings, his writings in the New Testament, where, you know, a lot of times he's making statements, he's giving us important information, and then he'll just make a mention of something about himself. But at this point, we get quite a bit of that. And if nothing else, this section, and we're going to study verses 14 through 21 today, it kind of answers this most basic question: what made Paul tick? Like, what was the deal with Paul the Apostle? And if you've ever had someone ask you that question, it's a really good question. Like, what makes you tick? Well, it does make me tick. What keeps me going? What motivates me? What moves me? And the glimpse into his heart that we're going to see this morning, as of course it's his heart for the Lord in general, but it's his heart for the people of God, for the church specifically. We'll see that in a moment. We're going to see his heart for the Lord and his service unto the Lord. And specifically from there, we're going to see, as though we haven't in the book of Romans, but we're going to see his heart for the gospel. And we'll see this again, this glimpse into his heart as we move through this great little section here in Romans chapter 15. So pick it up in verse 14. He says, "Now I myself am confident," or some of your translations will say convinced, "about certain things concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able also to admonish one another." This is fascinating. We'll see this a little bit next week. Though he's never met them as a church, he's never been to Rome, Yet he does know a number of them personally. We'll see that in the coming weeks when we eventually get to chapter 16, because that will eventually happen too. But though he's never been there in person, notice here what he says in verse 14 of our text. He has this great confidence in them. He's convinced about certain things concerning them, and he tells us three things about them. They're full of goodness. This does not mean that the church in Rome was without sin. Like, you know, that the world wants to tell you everybody's basically good. That's wildly incorrect. Like, read 5 minutes of history and you know that's not accurate. Watch 5 minutes of news and you know that's not remotely close. But they're full of good works. This church was doing good things. He also tells us that they were filled with all knowledge. I like that, because they knew the word. They understood truth. Knowledge is information. And they were filled with all knowledge. He also says that they were able to admonish one another. He has this great confidence in them because they're able to admonish one another. In other words, they were able to tell each other certain things about how they're doing in their faith. And this is a bit of a side note, but I think it's an important one. What he's telling them here in verse 14 is that they're a mature church. This is a strong, healthy, mature church. And especially this area here, this third thing, able to admonish one another. They're able to help one another. Able to encourage one another. And maybe when there's a need for it, able to challenge one another. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the different people in my life that are able to do these types of things. Admonish me, challenge me, encourage me, help me. Again, in short, this is a healthy church in so many ways. Having said that, he continues in verse 15 with this word. This is the New King James. Nevertheless, this is, albeit, nonetheless, but, this is a strong contrast here. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Ultimately, as he says here, he's written some tough stuff. I've written boldly on certain points. And he's done so, notice what he says right in the middle of the text, right here in verse 15. He's done so to remind them. For you Bible students, you might make a note. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And spend time in 2 Peter chapter 1 in general. And Peter has a number of things to say this about this. But Peter, he says that he knows, as he's writing to that particular group of Christians, he knows that they are established in the truth, and yet he insists upon reminding them of certain things. That's a funny thing. You know the truth about this thing, and that's why I'm telling you about it. We already know this. I mean, isn't that what he said here in our text in verse 14? They're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. They're able to admonish one another, and that's why I'm reminding you. Well, I already got it. Think back in your life, maybe don't, like this will take some of us back many years, but that one particular high school exam, and you studied for this thing, man, you crammed, and you just knew the answers, and you're like, you got to the final exam, like, bring it, whatever questions you, I know all of it. I actually, for this one test in my high school career, I actually studied this thing, and then like 2 weeks later, please don't ask me anything about that. 2 years later, 10 years, 20 years, 30. I won't ask, like, a raise your hands if, you know, if you graduated high school 50 years ago, that kind of thing. But how much do you really remember, though you knew it, but during all those years that kind of followed, if someone, or you even, if you reminded yourself, if someone had reminded you, it would stick all the more. It's fascinating how much we forget. I mean, what did you have for breakfast yesterday? Unless you're like me, you had, like, cup of coffee, bowl of cereal. That's about it. So he reminds them of certain things, though they have this. And again, I appreciate this from both Paul and Peter. And I appreciate both aspects of what Paul's saying. Especially here in verse 15, there's this boldness. I've written to you boldly on certain points, and this willingness to remind them. Again, what do you see here in verse 15 as well as in verse 14? You see the man's heart for this people. What made Paul tick? It was this. He was concerned for them, and he genuinely loved them. He compliments them in verse 14 on their maturity and lets them know that, mature or not, we all need reminders. And his heart of a pastor is specifically on display as he explains once again this need to write, as he says here in verse 15, to write boldly on certain points. Some of what he had to say was no doubt tough to hear. I don't know, flip back a page or two. This is just an example. How about chapter 13? You're like, submit to the government? No, that was probably tough to hear as well. But what about this at the very end of chapter 13, where he says, and do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Like, hey, church, wake up a little bit. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, church, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Well, that's what the world does. Yeah, church, so knock it off. And verse 14 of chapter 13, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And back here in chapter 15, he tells them, I wrote to you boldly on certain points. Some of what he had to say was no doubt tough to hear, but he knew they needed to hear it, and he knew they were mature enough to receive it. Which is probably why, as we've made our way through this great letter together these past almost two full years, I've needed to also be bold in certain areas. Just like preaching the text of Romans. It's like, well, there's some stuff in here that's a little bit tougher. Well, preach it. It's there. It's bold stuff that we have to not just hear, but we need reminders of these things. And I've needed to give some tough stuff along the way. And probably most of the tough stuff was in this closing section, this kind of second half, if you will, of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, where it's the real practical stuff. And I hope you see the great value of both of these things. Both of these things, as we see this glimpse of Paul's heart for them, the two things are willing to write boldly and willing to remind. Like, okay, well, why is that so important, the reminder part? Again, obviously because we tend to forget things, but it's important because there are so many still today who want to bring some exciting new thing. So many churches like, man, some new revelation, right? Just some exciting information. If it's just kind of boring, well, then people aren't going to come. I don't know about you, but this is the book of Romans is not boring. But he knew people needed to hear it. He knew people needed to hear from the Word of God. He wanted people to see this. And really, again, we see Paul's heart on display. Actually, this is another side note, but would you turn quickly just to the right? Would you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment? It's where you really see his pastoral heart on display and this glimpse into his heart and his great love for people and his great concern for Christians, that Christians would walk in the truth. Oh my goodness, this is a sermon unto itself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore, he's writing to young Pastor Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Not your opinions, Timothy, not whatever newfangled ideas exist. No, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Thank you for asking. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but instead, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Like, why do we need this? And back here in Romans chapter 15, it's the exact same kind of thing. Paul insisted upon presenting the truth of God's word to them. And it's another side conversation as we're, you know, rapidly approaching, we're fairly rapidly approaching, all things considered, the end of the book of Romans. Almost do a side study on your, by yourself and just walk through the chapters. How many scripture quotations does he bring? He's pointing them to the Word of God. He's reminding them of what they already knew. And again, when needed, he wrote with boldness to make sure they understood why this was all so important. There's a common refrain in pastoral ministry for those who stand in front of congregations and present God's Word. It's kind of twofold. It's number one, comfort the afflicted. And secondly, afflict the comfortable. Those that are just like, I'm fine. Yeah, you might need to have some bold points delivered to you. And those are like, I'm having a tough time. You might need to be reminded of certain things. And so the heart of Paul for people was seeking to help them grow in their maturity. What made him tick? Wanting people to grow in their relationship with Jesus. Well, his heart is further on display as we continue in the text here in verses 16 and 17. He continues, it's a continuous statement from verse 15, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. And again, this glimpse into Paul's heart, like what made this man tick, what made him tick in particular here, it was his heart for the Lord. Now, notice in verse 16, again, I'm reading from the New King James, and the New King James says, minister of Jesus Christ. It's a word that's used here, and it's worth the extra moment to kind of talk about this, but it's interesting word choice by Paul. There's other words in the Greek language for minister, for servant, etc., but the word that's used here is actually the Greek word where we get our English word liturgy. Like if you grew up, as I did, in the Roman Catholic tradition or another, you know, even Protestant mainline denomination, you'd probably hear liturgy or liturgical, right? Like that's high church talk. For us cabinet shop people, we're like, what? Litter, what? Liturgy. Liturgy is basically ritual. It's how services are conducted within the church. And this is the word that he uses. He's a liturgy of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And connected with this word here in verse 16, it says, ministering the gospel of God. And some of your translations kind of put both of these together, basically, and they'll say, they'll use the first word, minister, and then the verb, ministering. And your rendering of this text might say, the priestly duty, or the priestly service of the gospel. What's amazing is we see Paul's heart for the Lord here. This is how he viewed his life and his work, as liturgical. This is what I bring basically as a priest to God. And this aspect of Paul's heart shows his love for the Lord. It's striking, and probably especially so for us, again, in Protestant kind of denominationalism, even in our non-denominational, we're not a denomination, Calvary Chapel, right? Like the 2,000 churches around the planet, we're definitely not a denomination. That's fine. But we don't like to think of this idea of priesthood. What's really fascinating, and again, this is worth the longer mention, this again reminds us of what we're told by the Apostle Peter. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood. Well, that's Paul because he was a Jewish person, and as a Jewish person he understood. No, wasn't just that. And well, Peter, he was a Jewish person. Well, no, not just that. Because Paul himself, oh, here's where you Bible students, maybe here's a little quiz for you. From which tribe did Paul the apostle come? We're told in Philippians. Benjamin. Very good. Good job, Ben. Like, I practically set you up for that. But so he wasn't from the priestly line of Levi, but he called himself, as did Peter, a holy priesthood. Well, Peter would continue in 1 Peter chapter 2 and say, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For Peter and for Paul back here in Romans chapter 15, he viewed all that he was as an apostle to the Gentiles specifically as serving God, just as any priest would be serving the Lord in the temple. And even the general wording here in chapter 15 and verses 16 and 17 should remind us of how this entire section of Romans begins. Notice some of the other just general words here. The offering of the Gentiles, like his work, I'm offering, Lord, I've tried to lead people to you, and I'm offering them to you. He says in verse 16, this is acceptable. It's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He mentions in verse 17, having reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. If this sounds like vaguely familiar, it's probably because, would you turn back a couple pages again to chapter 12, where this section begins, verses 1 and 2. I love hearing pages turn, so I'll wait. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1. I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he mentions in verse 2, to not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. He viewed all of it as service. And it's the same concepts in chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, as here in chapter 15, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, an offering to the Lord which is holy and acceptable. And again, here in chapter 15, he viewed all of it, not just his life in general, but do you remember chapter 1 and verse 1? He was Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And Paul viewed all of it, his work for the gospel, his instruction to believers. Like, this is a letter to believers. Christians, I want you to understand the gospel. His role in the kingdom, his place as an apostle to the Gentiles, seeking the advancement of the gospel to the Gentile world, his calling, all that he was. He viewed it as his priestly ministry to the Lord God Almighty. And you can look at this and say, well, that's great, but since I'm not an apostle, none of this really pertains to me. Well, you'd be wildly incorrect. Whatever you are and whatever God has asked you to be, that's your priestly service. Oh, I had this years and years ago. Some of you know that I used to run an Auntie Anne's Pretzels. I was a manager of an Auntie Anne's Pretzels for a number of years at the Cumberland Mall in Vineland, New Jersey. Christy and I got married, and three of our kids were born in Vineland, not at the mall, but there at the hospital, in case you're worried. But I worked at an Auntie Anne's Pretzels, and, you know, it's food, so you had to have certain things and certain contracts. And one of the guys that came through was, I'm losing it now. He killed bugs. This is an exterminator. Thank you. Like a bug killer, you know, like, and we had hired this guy and, you know, he gave me his business card. And of course on the business card is a little fish. Like, oh, you're a Christian. So am I. And we started chatting. We're having fellowship while the guy's just like spraying, you know, like your customary spraying for bugs. And we're chatting and you say, yeah, I used to work for this other business, but the Lord really put it on my heart to start my own business. And I kill bugs and whatever rodents for Jesus. And like, he viewed his life and his work, well, it's just my job. He's like, no, it's not just my job. It's me in our community. It's me anywhere I am representing the Lord. He viewed himself, whether he was thinking that or not, as Paul would, it's our priestly service. This is our liturgy to the Lord. The ritual of my life is all his. We'd do well in our Christianity if we viewed all of it. In fact, it's so interesting that this is the passage, because just the other night on Wednesday, going through 1 Kings, the sacred and the secular, we talked about that a little bit. Well, this is the sacred part of my life, you know, Sunday mornings, like an hour and a half, whatever. And the rest of my week is this, and that's the, you know, the secular part. What if it's all spiritual? What if we can approach all of it? But that one guy at work, maybe that's part of your mission field. Maybe as a priest to the Lord, you're going to represent Jesus to that man. You really see here his heart for the Lord. And I mentioned when we got started today, of course, the glimpse into Paul's heart also allows us to see his heart for the gospel. Notice verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I love this because he speaks about the things which Christ has accomplished through him, but he won't speak about the things that he's done that Christ did not accomplish through him. So the stuff that Christ has done through me, I'll be happy to talk about that. Anything that I've done, I'll skip that part. He puts his heart on display here by recognizing the power of Jesus Christ in and through him. In his life, through his life, in his calling, and through his calling to make, as he says here, the Gentiles obedient. And that would be obedient to the gospel. He's willing to take credit as credit unto the Lord, not for him. Point to the Lord to give the glory to God. He's never willing to take anything that should be credited to the Lord for himself. It's the Lord's work through me. It's not me. This is smart, by the way. And it's, even on a practical note, you don't have to be a Christian to appreciate this. Like, nobody likes the person that takes the credit for everything. Do you ever have this, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, like you're at a dinner party or something, and you kind of make a joke, and the person thinks it's funny, and they say it out loud, and everyone laughs. They're like, that's my joke. And they never say, oh, Jeremy said that. Everyone assumes that that's the funny person. Whatever. But none of us like that. But Paul recognized that anything that's been done through me, no, this is, of course, Christ accomplishing it through me. And again in verse 19, this is by the power of the Spirit of God. The smart aspect of this, of his heart, is preaching of the gospel. He knew that he was simply an instrument in the hands of God. I remember hearing this story years ago, and it's one of those stories you hear in sermons, like, is this accurate? Did it really happen? Or does it just make a really good sermon illustration? I don't know, but I remember hearing the story years ago. Some great renowned violinist, he was this master violinist, and he had come to a big city to perform a series of concerts. And after his first night, everyone, of course, applauded, but then they started to make remarks, and he was able to hear them as he was listening to people chatting about how great was this violin that he played. It was a Stradivarius. And this is by, in terms of all musical instruments, one of the finest musical instruments that could be found of any sort. And of course, this man, a little bit bothered by this, the next day he found just in some old shop this crummy, weathered, fairly junky violin, and he tuned it, and that night for the concert he played that violin. And everyone raved, of course, because this master violinist was dependent upon not the glory of the Stradivarius, wasn't dependent upon the instrument, but instead the instrument was dependent upon him and his mastery of the craft. As in, any instrument in his hands could be made into beautiful music. And in any of our work for the Lord, it's not about us. There's just something crazy about an instrument that would say, yep, I'm amazing. An instrument on its own, it's just sat there. It can do nothing. In the hands of the master, oh my goodness, everything changes. And if you want to use the illustration of a violin, or if you're into carpentry or something, and this great saw or this chisel, whatever, pick your illustration, but those things on their own, though they might be fine instruments, without the Lord working through them, they're nothing. And Paul knew this. He knew that anything that he did, his service, his liturgy unto the Lord, his own life and his calling, it was entirely dependent upon the power of God through him. In fact, even just kind of an overview of this section, you should also, by the way, see the work in the Trinity, or the work of the Trinity in all of this. The Father is mentioned throughout the section, of course, but in verse 18, he speaks of what Christ, the Son, has accomplished through him, and as I mentioned a moment ago in verse 19, the power of the Spirit of God. If you would, while we're thinking about this, and since this is our text, notice further in verse 19 where he says, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. The preaching of the gospel involved this, mighty signs and wonders. And it's a whole other side conversation as well, because he would go to different places, particularly when he went to Corinth. And he told them at the beginning of 1 Corinthians that I wasn't with you in like this great, and I wasn't this great mighty person on my own, but the power of the Word of God began to change things. And this concept here, specifically of signs and wonders being involved with the preaching of the gospel, I need to tell you that this shouldn't surprise us. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus mentioned that certain signs would accompany the preaching of the gospel. In the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 12 in particular, exactly that is referenced. Signs and wonders, miracles would be performed. And as you read through, even casually through the book of Acts, you find a lot of miraculous things happening. And here in the book of Romans, it's explained. It's detailed. Which is, by the way, for you, it's not even just you students of the Bible, but for you as a Christian, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, and you as a Christian hearing various types of teachings in your Christian life, here's a wonderfully simple formula to kind of check and make sure if things are biblical or not. It's really three simple things. Number one, did Jesus mention it in the Gospels? Did he mention it? He might not have like expounded upon it, but did he mention it? Secondly, was it practiced in the book of Acts? Do you see people doing that thing that Jesus mentioned? And thirdly, is it explained, is it defined or detailed in the epistles? If it is, great, stick with it. If it's not, you kind of don't need to bother with it. My father-in-law likes to explain it this way. If you can read it, you must heed it. If you can't read it, you don't need it. Did Jesus mention it? Well, yeah, he did, actually. Do you see it practiced in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, what the Apostles did? Well, yeah, actually, that's there. And then he mentions it further in this epistle to the church. Okay, then maybe we should expect to see some of this at least. And often you'll find these mighty signs and wonders in these far-off places where the gospel hasn't touched whatsoever. And a lot of times in the preaching of the gospel in these far-off places where the gospel's never reached whatsoever, there's a lot of other demonic forces and whatever, and people like recognize there's miraculous stuff, there's divine or, let's say, supernatural things at work. And so something else that would come along and challenge that would lend a little bit more credibility to the power of the gospel. So are we going to see this all day, every day here in Northwest Arkansas? No, not necessarily. Does that mean that we'd never need to see miracles or miracles are never going to happen? No, there very well might be certain things that the Lord decides to do. So as we also notice here in verse 19, his heart for the Lord, his heart for people, and his heart once again for the gospel, just how prolific Paul was in his preaching. And this speaks of his heart for the gospel in his willingness to go anywhere. Like what? That's in verse 19? Yeah, it's exactly in verse 19 where he says, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Illyricum, and this one, I don't know, it's sort of, maybe not personal, but it's almost surreal reading this in my Bible. Well, Illyricum, where's that? It's the modern-day region of, we'd know it best as Americans, former Yugoslavia. So the former Yugoslavian states, and this is surreal for me reading this and thinking about this. I've had the privilege of sharing the word in several of those countries when we ministered as missionaries in Europe. One of the Calvary chapels in Croatia. One of the Calvary chapels in Serbia. And maybe just the one place, but a couple different occasions in Slovenia. That's Illyricum. And the gospel went there all those years ago. And we actually have Calvary Chapel churches in that region today. It's surreal. Paul's heart, he was willing to leave the comforts of familiarity of Jerusalem and go anywhere and tell others about Jesus Christ. The gospel needs to be fully preached in that place too, so I'm willing to go. And he went. And he continues as he shares this heart that he has, this glimpse into his heart about his concern for the gospel reaching everywhere. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. This is my target. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Yeah, and guess what? I love this too. Yeah, and guess what? This kind of hits home for me as well, and I'm guessing maybe it hits home for you to some degree too. His willingness to go literally anywhere. In fact, later in this chapter, he mentions not only traveling finally to the city of Rome, but he also mentions Spain. When I get to Spain, like, what? Yeah, that's on my to-do list. Paul's bucket list, not for life, but his bucket list for the gospel. I need to go to Spain. His aim, as he says here, it's to not go where everyone else has already gone. That's easier. It's not to say that if someone's already there, you should never go. No, that's not it. But Paul's aim, especially as an apostle to the Gentiles, was to keep going. You know, you're likely familiar, at least with the name of the great pioneer missionary, Dr. David Livingston. I mean, the famous Dr. Livingston, I presume, that guy. But you might not have ever heard of his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat was a missionary himself in Africa. And in speaking to his son-in-law, he spoke certain words, and I'll read them to you in just a moment. But these words that he said to his son-in-law really transformed Dr. Livingston into this great pioneer missionary to Africa. And that's a whole other conversation too. But this is what Livingston's father-in-law, Robert Moffat, said to him. "Many a morning I have stood on the porch of my house and looking northward, have seen the smoke arise from villages that have never heard of Jesus Christ. I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages. Villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. The smoke of 1,000 villages. The smoke of 1,000 villages." And let's just say it, it's often easier to not travel to far off lands. I mean, we had last week Pastor David, not Livingston, but Pham, with us. And he'd be the first to tell you, and it was great, we got to spend a little bit of time with David. And I told you last week, I've known David for almost 30 years. And he'll tell you, and he told us that, no, it's not easy living in Nepal. There's a lot of times where I'd kind of rather not live in Nepal. There are nicer places to live than Nepal, but for the sake of the gospel, some are called to go. And Paul wanted to go where no one else had ever gone. Well, why? Well, he tells us in verse 20, this is my aim. Okay, but why? It's verse 21, and this is where we conclude this section of Romans 15 for this morning. "As it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." He's quoting from Isaiah 52. Put simply, Paul the Apostle viewed his pioneering missionary heart as walking in obedience to the Bible. Well, it says this, so someone should do that. Someone should go to those places where they've not heard, where he was not announced. And they shall see where he was not announced, and those who have not heard shall understand. Someone has to do this. And here's the thing, I think, as we just conclude this, really, all of this, this glimpse into Paul's heart towards people, towards Christians, his heart for his service to the Lord, and specifically this glimpse into his heart that exposes his love for the gospel, it all sprang forth from one simple reality. Like, what's this great revelation kind of... No, I have nothing new to tell you. I just remind you of basic stuff here. On some points, I'm going to speak to you boldly, but just, I'd like Paul, want to remind you of basic things. And okay, so what's that one reality from which all this springs forth in Paul's heart? That one reality, he not only believed what the Bible has to say, but he believed what the Bible has to say was something that was worth following. What's the simplest way to say that? He took the Bible seriously. If this is what it says, and for us today, since this is the Word of God, then, and I'm a Christian, why would I not follow this? Why would I not believe this? Not just for the sake of intellectual knowledge and textbook kind of check some boxes and I'm good, but apparently God wants me to, here's the tough part, isn't it? Apparently God wants me to live this. Not just believe it for the sake of believing, but trust that I can commit my life to Him and trust that this, He'll do what He's going to say, or He will do what He has declared and what He has said will be accomplished. He took the Bible seriously. And I wonder, man, what would the world be like in terms of gospel witness if we all viewed the Bible that way? If we all had that Robert Moffat kind of a heart? And how would we all be in terms of the basics of Christianity if we viewed our lives like Paul view to His, and namely, whatever our calling is, whatever and wherever God has asked us to be and whatever He's asked us to do, we're to function as priests, ministering the things of God to those around us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and in so many ways this sort of obscure section, it speaks. Of course it does, it's Your Word, and of course there's the power of the Holy Spirit, and of course those things which, Jesus, that You need to speak in us, it's all relevant, it's all important. It's all obviously not just believable, but it is to be believed. And from there, it's to be followed, to be practiced, to be put into application in and through our lives. And Lord, may we be that kind of people that we just take the Bible seriously. I wonder what You might do if we were that type of people. I wonder what would happen here in Northwest Arkansas if we, the church, insisted upon being the church by taking the Bible seriously. Not just loving the Bible, but actually living it. Lord, I'm grateful for this church. As Paul was grateful for that church in Rome, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Grateful for these 11 years now to have been the pastor here of this church and to speak boldly on certain points. And the great blessing of doing it's a lot of constant reminding. This is the gospel. This is what it says. This is who Jesus is. This is what He's done. What a joy this is, Lord. And if we'd be those types of people, that would in turn do that to those around us. Be that to those around us. I wonder what You might do. So thank You for Your Word. We submit ourselves to You. Whatever it is that You have for us, whatever our role, calling, gifts might be, it would all be unto Your glory. And Jesus, we ask it in Your name. Amen. Let's stand. Just a little update. Obviously, back in November, there was a decent-sized announcement about what's happening and all. Just a little update about this. In the coming days and weeks, we're going to begin to work on raising missionary support for the work in New Zealand. It's been announced, obviously announced at the church, but we haven't broadcast this far and wide. And you know me well enough to know that I don't ask for funds for the church. There's a box right there in the back. You're welcome to give. So I'm never going to ask for that, but I'm always happy to ask on behalf of missionaries. And this is where it gets, sticky, is that Christy and I returning to the mission field and we'll need financial support to do so. So we're certainly going to ask you to pray about how you can help, but, and that's a capital but, this part is big, we're asking you to not abandon your normal support for Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. Don't do that. I know that CCO is planning to support us however possible, and you continuing to support the church is, of course, going to be a helpful thing. If you'd like to give to support us, honestly, that's between you and the Lord, but don't change what you're normally doing. That would not be helpful to us. It would not be helpful to the church. It would not be helpful to you as a congregation. So there'll be other conversations along the way, but I just wanted to make mention of that, especially because of the topic of our text here, and because of the nagging reality that, in order to go, I think it was probably easier in Paul's day to go roundabout to Illyricum today. It's a little more expensive. So there'll be some needs there for our quite literal ends of the earth type of ministry. But don't change what you're doing in terms of giving to the church. Lord bless you. And like the Apostle Paul before us in this example, church, let's take the Bible seriously. Not just a book to be believed, but a book to be trusted, a book to be followed as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, be the church. Thanks for being here. See you later.